Okay, so I have two things that I want to accomplish tonight. The first is I want you to have an understanding of how the study is going to work. And the second is that I want to introduce the book of Exodus to you. Those of you who did last semester have already heard an introduction, and so tonight my hope is going to be not just that we will cover those basics of the sort of the reading of the envelope, as I always say, on a book before we start it, the who, what, when, where, why, and all that, but also that we would be able to figure out where chapters 19 through 40 relate to what happened in chapters 1 through 18. And so I was laughing because at the beginning of every semester, I usually say to my husband, I feel like I am at the foot of a mountain wondering how we're going to get everything done. And it occurred to me that this semester we are quite literally at the foot of a mountain with a lot to get done. That is how Exodus chapter 19 opens. And if you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 19 and let's just see where it is that we're going to start. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Okay, so if you remember from last semester, we had at the very end, and we'll walk back through everything we covered, but we had Jethro saying, hey, Moses, you don't know what you're doing. Let me help you get organized. And then we kind of like drew the curtain, and they were sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai waiting to see what was going to happen next. And so chapter 19 opens with, in verse 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And so we literally this semester find ourselves at the foot of a mountain. And I think it's a good metaphor for any time that you start to do the kind of study that we are going to undertake to do in this Bible study. Because it is not particularly light and fluffy, is it? Can I get a little testimony there? It's not like I'm going to tell you sweet stories every week in the homework and you're going to tear up and have just a spontaneous time of prayer. It's kind of, you might. But basically, we're gonna hash through what the text has to say, because the thing that keeps me awake at night is Bible literacy. I believe that in the church today, we are in a full-blown Bible literacy crisis, and that whether you have been in the church for a little time or whether you've been in the church for a long time, most of us don't know our Bibles as well as we would like to and secretly as well as we know we probably should. And so when you come to gather here each week, what I'm hoping is that this will be a room full of people who will be the beginning of the end of the Bible literacy crisis in the church. I want that. How else can we have a future as believers if we don't hold sacred as we should this text, this revealed picture of who God is? And so that is my main goal for this study, is that we would know our Bibles better than when we came, not just for the sake of acquiring knowledge. Heaven forbid that you come here every week and you soak in everything that you've learned during the week and you listen to facts and figures and you leave feeling like a Bible smarty pants. I'm not sure where you score points for that. I'm pretty sure if that girl was on The Bachelor, she would not do well. But if that's your thing, I'm just warning you, I don't want you to come here and do that. We should study the Word in such a way that we see the character of God, and in beholding the character of God, we are transformed. So we should not be the same when we finish studying God's Word. We should be altered by who we see Him to be. Why? Because the Bible is a book about God. Now, many of us have spent our whole lives reading the Bible not as if it was a book about God, but as if it was a book about who? Us. The Bible is a roadmap for life. Dare to be a Daniel. Show me how I can be a better person. What do I do in this situation? Who should I marry? What car should I drive? Any number of questions we have come to this book and asked it to answer for us. When the whole time what the Bible is trying to say to us unapologetically from Genesis to Revelation is, I am. That huge and beautiful statement that we saw in last semester. When Moses says, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them I am sent you. I am who was in the beginning. I am who will be in the end. That is who sent you. The Bible is a book about God. And so we are here to study, to find out not who I am in Christ, although we will discover that, but to find out first and foremost, who is this God? Who is he? As he has proclaimed himself in his word. So that means that when we read, rather than ask, how can I apply this to my life today, which is not a bad question, we will start with another question. We will ask with, what does this tell me about God? And you will see that in your homework, every week on the very last day of any homework, it will say, what did you see to be true about God this week? And you will write down whatever it is that you have learned to be true about God. And so in this week that's coming up, there is going to be fire on the mountain and thunder and lightning and all kinds of ominous things about God. And so you might write, I learned that God is someone to be feared. That he is awesome, to use a word that has kind of gotten away from us and become trivialized. So in its truest sense, that he is awesome, that he is almighty, that he is tremble-worthy. And then the next question we have to ask is, if that's who God is, then who am I in relation to him? Not so scary, not so awesome. And so we see ourselves in relation to God. We understand ourselves in a different way than we would if we were just comparing ourselves to the person sitting next to us. I can feel awesome sitting next to some people. But when we put ourselves in relation to God, we lose permission to do that. And we see ourselves the way we really are. And then we say, how should I be changed by this knowledge? That's where the application comes in. If I know that God is all-powerful and almighty, and I know that I am not, then how should I live my life differently? I shouldn't be self-reliant. I shouldn't think that I'm all that in a bag of chips. I should take my troubles to him. I should lay my anxieties on him. And I should treat him with reverence. So we're changed in the way that we behave because we behold God as who he is in his word. So that's the way this study is going to work. And in your introductory material, if you've never done one of my studies, I would urge you to read through it this week. But in your introductory material, that's basically what I cover at the beginning of the introduction. And then next I talk about how when you read scripture, you need to move through it in three stages. The first is you want to achieve comprehension. That just means you want to be able to say, what does it say? Okay, so you may remember back in high school when you were studying for the SAT and you had to take reading comprehension tests. And what kind of questions were on there? It was things like, you know, how many men were seated at the table? Or, you know, it was details. It was trying to get you to read for details and be able to say, no, this is exactly what the text said. And this is the place that we have to start with our reading. But this isn't the way that we usually read scripture, is it? We read it and we say, Holy Spirit, speak truth to me from your word. Are you trying to tell me something about my marriage? Are you trying to tell me something about... Do you see how we get ahead of the game? We can't go to that until we have honored the learning process. And the learning process starts with reading for comprehension. What does it say? If I don't know what it says, then I can't move on to the next step, which is what does it mean? And that's interpretation. Okay? And so when you are working through your homework each week, you're going to recognize that your homework is mainly geared at getting you to have comprehension of the reading material. It's going to ask you to look up words in the dictionary, the English dictionary, not the Hebrew Greek, just the English. That's a good enough place for us to start because translators choose those particular words for a reason. But to achieve comprehension, we're going to do things like look for repeated words or phrases. You're going to feel like you're in some creepy English class. But you're going to have a much better object than just if you were reading Shakespeare. Because what we're going to try to do is understand, why did Moses write this the way that he did? How did he structure things? He was a literary master. I mean, the parallel structure that we're going to see in here, the way that he uses imagery, it's a beautiful thing. And then on top of that, it's the inspired word of God. So there's going to be even more meaning to layer on top of that. But we'll read first for comprehension to ask the question, what does it say? Your homework will spend a lot of time on that. It will have some questions that ask you to interpret and say, what does it mean? And then there will be questions that are peppered in there that ask you, how should it change me? Application. How should it change me? And those are the questions that when you're in your small group each week, you will go through with your group. You'll probably pick up on some of the other questions as well, but those are the ones that you can be sure are going to be talked about each week. So we want to do things in order. We can't rush to application until we've done comprehension. We can't have dessert until we've had salad and dinner. Application's great. We just want to know, what am I supposed to do with it? You know, let me go do it. But we have to get there in an orderly way. And so those will be the way that the study is structured during the week. And then you will, as I think Anne said, you may not have all of your questions in your homework answered by the time you get here. And that's actually intentional, because one of the things that I like to ask you to do is to what I call dwell in the I don't know. We hate that feeling. We don't want to feel stupid, and we don't like to read something and go, I have no idea what's going on here. And so we have ways that we cope with that. We, especially with the internet, we can just go online and find out, what does someone say that this passage means? Or maybe you even have a study Bible, and so it's really easy for you to just look down and see, oh, okay, that's what he meant when he was talking about this particular passage. It's too easy. It prevents us from reading for comprehension. It prevents us from working for interpretation. We end up just taking someone else's interpretation at face value because we haven't formed an opinion on our own. And so it's not that reading a commentary or someone else's opinion is a bad thing, but for the purposes of this study, I'm going to ask you not to do that. I'm going to ask you, if you have a study Bible, don't bring it here. We will, like, publicly humiliate you if you walk in and we catch you with it. I have spies everywhere, okay? Everywhere. That for that and The Bachelor, both of those things. And so study Bibles are not bad. Study Bibles are good, but don't look at a study Bible until after you have come and sat and done the homework and had your group discussion and then come for the teaching. I promise you, it will change the way you read the Bible. You will start to realize how often you have just taken whatever that study Bible said as the truest interpretation for what the passage meant. And you know what would happen if you lined up three study Bibles or three commentaries and you read what they all had to say on a particular passage, what would happen? They would say three different things. Right. And so how can you know which one is the most accurate one if you haven't spent time doing the hard work yourself of understanding what the passage is trying to say? You may choose the wrong interpretation, okay? But I would submit to you that you're still better off because you have engaged in the learning process. Do you know that people who teach error in the church today, do you know what they rely on for them to be able to get away with teaching error? You not knowing what the Bible says. They rely on you missing that comprehension piece so that when they pull a verse out of context, you have no idea. That's what they need. And if you think about the way that most of us attend church, we don't know beforehand, most of us, what the pastor is going to preach on in a particular week. And so what do? We come and we sit down and he preaches a sermon, or maybe we podcast, we listen to something and he gives an interpretation for what it is. We haven't spent any time investing in that text before we get there. And so when you finish with the sermon, what's your general sense? Wow, I understand that passage now. I understand what it means. But we don't always have a lot of ownership over it. And so it's in environments like this where we have a chance to gain perspective on the Bible as a whole in a way that we might never do in a weekend setting. Why? Because I've got 22 weeks here to take you through a 40-chapter book, and there just aren't that many times when pastors have the freedom to walk you through that long of a book. Just church calendars don't work that way, but you've got to have somewhere where that's happening so that when you're sitting in a really good sermon and someone mentions Exodus, you don't picture Charlton Heston. You picture what you learned in your study, okay? You can picture Charlton Heston too. But I think sometimes we forget that Walt Disney did not write the book of Exodus. And it's good for us to be reminded that we only know bits and pieces of it, and we haven't seen the whole picture, many of us, ever. Or maybe we've done it in a Bible reading plan where we read through the whole Bible in a year. But there need to be times when we slow down and we savor these books. And that's what you have the opportunity to do here. So that from here on out, anytime you hear anyone reference any part of the Exodus story, you will know what happened before that part and what happened after that part. And you will know what my interpretation was. And honestly, I hope that after you sit in here and listen to my teaching, that you do go home and you pull out those commentaries and you see what else is out there. Because one of the best things that can come out of this type of a study for you is that you will begin to notice that you don't always agree with what's being taught from the platform. Okay, that can be a scary feeling for some of us, depending on what denominational background you come out of. The idea that you might come to a different interpretative conclusion than the person who's up there delivering the message can be a little terrifying. You are allowed to do that. The Bible calls us to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With whose mind? Your pastor's mind? With my mind? With Chuck Swindoll's mind? With R.C. Sproul's mind? With the Pope's mind? Whose mind? Yours. You are to love God with your mind, and that is what we are here to do. We are here to wake up our minds and attach them to the study of God's Word and be good students. This is an act of love to handle the Bible this way. It is an expression of devotion to God when we love Him with our minds. So, I'm going to ask you not to use any outside materials until after we have gone through the teaching time, and then it's open season. But what are some things that you can use? What are things that you are allowed to use to help you in your study time? You're allowed to use cross references, okay? This is all on page Roman numeral 3 of your introduction. You can use cross references. Those are those references that are listed in your Bible that take you to other passages in Scripture that talk about the same thing that is being talked about here. It is a basic method of interpretation to let other scriptures explain the scripture that you're in, okay? And so that is a perfectly acceptable thing for you to do as you work through the week. You're allowed to use an English dictionary. In fact, I'm going to ask you to at different times during the semester. I'm going to ask you to paraphrase things. I'm going to ask you to write things in your own words. When we go through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to go through them at the breakneck pace of 4 one week and 6 another week. I mean, you're going to be so done with the Ten Commandments by the time we get out of here. You'll be reciting them to all your friends at parties to be the most popular girl there. When we go through them, I will ask you to paraphrase them. Write them in your own words. You may not get the paraphrase exactly right. That's really okay. The point is that helps you to read for detail. When you have to restate something in your own words, it makes you really focus on what is being said. So we're going to use paraphrasing. We're going to use other translations. So I'm going to teach primarily out of the ESV Bible, the English Standard Version. But I will at different times say, hey, look up this same passage in the New International Version, or look it up in the NASB or in the RSV or one of those other translations, because sometimes just the language throws us off a little bit, and to read it in another translation can help us gain understanding of, oh, okay, now I'm starting to get the idea better. Sometimes that's all it takes. So you can use other translations. However, what do I not want you to use? Paraphrase, okay? Now, I want you to do some paraphrasing, but I don't want you to use a paraphrase as your primary source of for your primary Bible, okay? So who knows what the paraphrases are? Let's hear them. The Message is a paraphrase. What's another one? New Living Translation. And there's another one called The Voice that's out there right now. Okay? Those are someone's thinking of what they thought the text said. It's just like if you, I mean, obviously there are people with higher degrees than you and I may have in Hebrew and Greek, but it's people who sit down and say, if I were going to say this in my own words, this is the way I would say it. So those are useful. I think that paraphrases are useful. I know a lot of people love The Message because you can read it in the ESV and be like, I do not know what this person is saying. And then you read it in The Message and you're like, oh. But what The Message is doing is it's giving you one person's version of what that verse means. And so you should treat them as commentary, okay? Not as an actual word-for-word or thought-for-thought translation from an ancient language, but as commentary. It's someone else's opinion on what the text meant, and that can be helpful. But since you're treating them as commentary, I would like it if you would not look at them until after you've come to the teaching time. Okay, the other thing that you can use to help you is a printed copy of the text. When we have that as part of our homework, so like last semester, we went through the plagues this way. I had printed them off and you had to mark repetitive phrases. I know you're going to be so sad. We don't have a week like that this time. So if you sharpened your colored pencils before you came, I am so sorry. You go put them away in their special spot and you hang on to them, because I promise I'll come up with another study where you're going to need them a whole lot. In fact, I already have one coming up next year where you're going to need those colored pencils. You might need to have it like a backup set in case the one gets worn down. But this time we only have 1 week where there's one little passage where I'm going to have you mark a few things. So that's really good. And also, I know you're all going to be super sad to hear this. There's no genealogy this time. I know. But there's lots of other fun stuff. We have a great passage on what to do if a father sells his daughter into slavery. So I think you'll really like that week a whole lot. It's going to be an interesting semester. Yeah. So our goal, like I said, is not just to teach you what is in the book of Exodus. Our goal is to teach you how to handle your Bible in a way so that even when you're not in an organized Bible study, the time that you are spending learning on your own is different than maybe it was before you took this study. I like to say it this way. Sometimes we forget to treat the Bible with the same level of respect that we would accord to a simple textbook. Okay? You would never go to an algebra class and open your algebra text to the middle of it and point to a passage and read it and then stop and say, now how does this change my life? You wouldn't do that. Why? Because an algebra text is meant to be read from the beginning to the end. It builds to a point. The person who wrote it with purpose. And you can't just pick and choose where you're going to read or you'll be very bad at algebra. I want you to be very good at Exodus, and I want you to be very good at reading the Bible. The Bible was written by human authors who wrote with a particular purpose, for a particular reason, at a particular time, to a particular people. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit does not mean that the Holy Spirit just magically tells you things out of a text when you have pulled it out of context, have no idea who it was originally written to. I am not going to tell you that the Lord never does that, because I know that sometimes He does. But I would suggest to you that that is not normative. That is not His usual way of dealing with us. I think it is a compassionate and merciful way that He meets us in our time of need sometimes. But that for the day-to-day understanding of Scripture, the Holy Spirit wants you to love God with your mind. And in working with your mind, He transforms your heart. You've heard me say this if you've ever done one of my studies. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. If you find that you have difficulty sustaining your feelings for the Lord, if you find that it is hard for you to love God when you can't see Him or you can't feel Him because He does not have a body, when you find that it's difficult to attach your affections to Him, the answer is not to try harder to have those feelings. Because Romans tells us that we are transformed not by the renewing of our heart, but by the renewing of our what? Our minds. And then the heart loves what the mind knows. And you know that this is true, because think of any relationship that you have with a loved one, someone that you absolutely adore, and what makes your love for them grow? Is it not knowing them more? Is it not finding the things that please them? Is it not knowing the things that cause them pain? Is it not enjoying their hobbies or entering into their interests? All of these things are the things that cause our affections to grow for another person. And God is a person. And our affection for Him grows when we find out what He loves, when we find out what grieves Him, when we know what He wants us to do and how to please Him. And these are the things that He will show us about Himself in His Word. Okay, so now you know basically how the study is going to be laid out. It's time for us to get our bearings on the book of Exodus. So if you were a part of the study last semester, we went through 18 chapters. And in those 18 chapters, we walked through, if you weren't in the study last semester, you are going to want to conjure up your Charlton Heston images at this time, unless you have gotten to spend some time studying it or even reading through it on your own before you came. If you haven't, you're always welcome to go back and listen to those podcasts to kind of catch up a little bit, or at the very least, just read through those first 18 chapters before we start in, you know, before you start in on your homework this week. It wouldn't take you long, and I think you would find a lot of familiar stories there and kind of get to piece them all together in order, but we're going to walk through it a little bit tonight. So in those first 18 chapters, we opened up last semester with the scene of the nation of Israel. They weren't really even a nation at that point. They were the people who were descended from Israel, the man, okay, Jacob, who was at the end of the book of Genesis. And they had gone to live in Egypt because, if you remember, there had been a famine, and Joseph had brought his brothers there to protect them. And they end up settling in the land of Goshen, and they're there for, you know, about 400 years, give or take. And that's where the curtain kind of opens again at the beginning of Exodus. And we see that they have grown to be so numerous because why? Because God said he would do that, right? He said, I will make you into descendants who are as numerous as the grains of sand on the sea, as the stars in the sky. And so this has actually happened. They have been fruitful and multiplied. That language that we've seen since the opening pages of Genesis, it has happened just as God has said it would. And so Israel's people have flourished in the land of Goshen, and they become a threat to the Egyptians in the mind of Pharaoh. And so how does Pharaoh respond? He responds with infanticide. What a timely topic for us to talk about on the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. His solution to a threatening people is to kill all of the baby boys. But we had this beautiful story of bravery where the midwives say, we cannot participate in this act of murder, and we won't. And so they protect children from death. And ultimately, we saw that Moses' own sister and mother protected him from death. And then Pharaoh's own daughter also protected Moses from death. And Moses goes to be raised in the house of the king, and he grows up. And when he is 40 years old, what happens? He kills a man. He murders an Egyptian who is punishing one of the Israelite slaves. So Moses has this sort of burgeoning sense of, I am called to deliver my people, but he doesn't know what it's going to look like yet. And he acts before its time in a way that he shouldn't act in, and he ends up having to flee to avoid being killed. And he flees to Midian. And while he's in Midian, what happens? Gets himself a little family. He becomes a shepherd, which ended up being some pretty good training for the guy who was going to have to haul around a bunch of cranky people in the desert for a long time. So he goes to Midian, and he's there for how long? 40 years. That's right. By the time he sees a burning bush on a mountain, how long has he been there? He's been there for 40 years. And what mountain does he see the burning bush on? Mount Sinai, the very mountain at which he is at the foot of at this point. And what does the voice say to him out of the burning bush? It says, I want you to go back, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to set my people free. I want you to flip back to Exodus chapter 3, because I want you to read exactly what it is that God tells Moses is going to happen. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. This is after Moses has begun to voice his objections to having to go back and tell Pharaoh that this is supposed to happen. And God says in verse 12, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God where? On this mountain. When you've brought them out of Egypt, what will you do? You will come and serve God on this mountain. In fact, in the other passages, it says not that they will serve God. What's the word? They will worship God on this mountain. That is where we begin, at the foot of Mount Sinai, asking the question, what does worship of an almighty God look like? So that's where we'll pick up next week. Okay, so in those first 18 chapters where we had Moses goes back and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go, and what happens? Pharaoh's like, not so much. And then we had how many plagues? Oh, has it been that long, people? Come on. We had 10 plagues. That's right. We had 10 plagues. What was the last one? Death of the firstborn. That's right. We had the death of the firstborn, at which point Pharaoh finally cracks and says, you need to go and you need to take with you all of your stuff. Get out. And so they go around to their neighbors, and what do they get? Fantastic stuff. Gold, silver, cloth, all these kinds of things. What are they going to do with it all? They're just going to carry it around the desert? No, God has a purpose for that. We're going to see what his purpose for that was. And so they walk out of Egypt, not just as free people, not just as people who are no longer slaves. They walk out of Egypt with the spoils of Egypt on their backs. And we said, this is a picture of our salvation. Do you remember that? In bondage, no ability to free ourselves. God sends a mediator. He sends a deliverer. And we are free from our bondage and we walk out. We walk out and no one pursues. Oh, but then someone did pursue. What a picture that is of coming to faith. Because as soon as they have walked out and gotten into the desert, what happens? Pharaoh says, there's no one here to serve me my breakfast. I don't like the way that feels. He loads up all the chariots, goes out into the desert, and confronts them when he thinks he has them cornered. God arranges for their complete deliverance as Pharaoh and his army are swallowed in the Red Sea. So as at Passover, they were delivered through blood. Now at the Red Sea, they are delivered by water, picturing the death of Christ, picturing baptism, all kinds of imagery that we saw there. And then they go out into the wilderness. And why were they in the wilderness? Because they made a wrong turn? No, because the Lord took them there. He took them there. He wanted them in the wilderness. Okay? So they were set free from bondage, and then God took them not to a place of rest and a land flowing with milk and honey. He took them to the wilderness. This is a picture of our salvation and sanctification. We are set free from the penalty of sin when we become believers. We are no longer going to suffer the penalty for our sin because Christ has suffered on the cross and borne our penalty. And then we enter into the wilderness. That is where we are now. It is the place of testing. It is the place of refining. It is the place where we are reduced to our most basic appetites, and they are revealed. And that's where we are, and that's where we're going to be for this whole semester, is in that wilderness of testing. And so this semester is about sanctification. So you might look back at the story from last semester, and you might notice that it was all about getting Israel out of Egypt, right? That's what we did last semester. We got Israel out of Egypt. Guess what we're going to do this semester? We're going to get Egypt out of Israel. Because they're still carrying around not just gold and silver, but a whole lot of baggage from all those years that they spent living in a pagan land. All right, so let's take a look at reading the envelope. Just get our bearings. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Little refresher course. Moses, that's right. Moses wrote it. You obviously know who he is at this point. He was Israel's lawgiver, prophet, judge, spiritual father, and historian. That's what he's doing here. He is a historian. He writes their history. He writes the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How do we know that he wrote them? It doesn't say the book of Exodus by Moses. No one has an autographed copy. How do we know that Moses wrote these books? The New Testament tells us that. New Testament authors say that Moses wrote it. Jesus says that Moses wrote it. I don't know about you. That's good enough for me. Now, when you look at the way that it is written, it does appear that it is written from a combination of written and oral sources that were combined, okay? And it is entirely possible that there was more than one author that contributed to its writing. But as far as Jesus is concerned, it is good to say that the book was written by Moses. And so that's how we're going to read it. Book is written by Moses. He wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Exodus included, during the 40 years that Israel was wandering in the desert. And why did he write it then? We'll get to that in just a second. So Jesus and the New Testament writers attribute authorship to him. The book was written sometime between 1600 and 1400 B.C. Sometime between 1600 and 1400 B.C. And so that can tell you that it was written roughly 3,500 years ago. That's a pretty old one. 3,500 years ago. And to me, what is so astonishing is that this book has so much to say to us 3,500 years later. But it is really important for us to understand before we can say, what does this say to me? What did it say to its original listeners 3,500 years ago? And that brings us to our next question. To whom was the book written? The book was written to the generation of Israelites who were entering the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Okay, so at the point that we're at in the story, okay, they've come out of Egypt, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're going to learn what it means to worship and obey, and then after that, they're going to spend 40 years in the desert. And at the end of those 40 years, which were a result of their disobedience, they will go into the promised land and they will take it by force. But Moses will not go with them. Do you remember why? Because he has this bad day where he kind of loses it. And God says, you don't get to go. You're going to die inside of the promised land. And so Moses writes these five books so that he can give this budding nation two things. As they go into a land that is filled with people who do not know their God or love their God, he writes it to give them roots and shoots. He writes it to give them a basis for, hey, this is where you came from. These are your roots. You can trace your roots all the way back to Jacob, all the way back to Isaac, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Noah, all the way back to Adam. God has had a plan of redemption for you. So he writes it to give them a national identity. These are your roots. This is who you are. These are the things that God requires of you. That's what we're going to spend a lot of time on this semester. And then he writes it also to give them shoots. In other words, as you go into this new place, these are the things that God requires of you, just as he always has. This is the way forward. This is how you are to go forward as the people of God in a land full of people who do not know me. So he writes it to give them roots and shoots. This is who you were. This is who you are. This is where you're going. And honestly, this is what it does for us as well. So it is written to them, and it is written to us. It will tell us. This is who you were. Didn't it do that last semester? You were bound by sin. You were a slave, but you were ransomed through blood. This is who you are, someone who's been set free. This is where you're going, towards a Father who is holy and will grant you rest one day. It is their story. It is our story. In what style is the book written? It is written generally as historical narrative. This means that it is meant to be taken as fact. Historical narratives. Anybody in here like nonfiction? Books about, I don't know, the Civil War? Books about presidencies? Anything like that? It's the same kind of thing. It is intending to tell you the facts of what happened. But it's not strictly that. There are other things thrown in as well. Last semester, we had some poetry and we had some song. This semester, we have a lot of repetition. It's going to be, yeah, I'll be interested to see what you think of this semester. And there will be a lot of types this time. I think we've talked about types before. A type is a shadow of something else. We will see all kinds of types when we get into the construction and design of the tabernacle this semester. Now, a type is not intended to tell us everything about the thing that it points toward. It is intended to tell us one thing or three things, some important things, but it is not intended to illustrate in completeness. And so we'll talk a lot more about that as we move into that section of the study. But it is written generally as historical narrative. What is the central theme of the book of Exodus? Does anyone remember from last semester? What was our central theme? Redemption. That's right. Redemption. So how can it still be the theme this semester if they're already out of slavery and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai? Because like I said, they've been delivered from slavery. They've been delivered from Egypt. We got them out of Egypt, but now we got to get Egypt out of them. And so now redemption takes on a new sense. It is not that they are being freed from the penalty of sin. They are being freed from its power. Okay, and that's the way we are. We're in the wilderness being freed from the power of sin. We have the ability to choose rightly or wrongly. A slave does not have the ability to choose what happens next in his life. You and I do. We are no longer slaves to sin. And so what we will see is this nation of people try to choose rightly and not always do a great job of it. But God will continue to redeem. Why? Because God is a God who has redeemed, who is redeeming, and who one day will fully redeem his people. And so we will look at redemption in a little bit of a different way this semester. At the end of each of your lessons, it will say, how did you see the theme of redemption this week? And rather than think of it in terms of salvation, you will need to think of it in terms of sanctification. How did I see the theme of holiness, of being conformed to the image of God, of being freed more from the grip of sin that wants to get a hold of me, that was in my past, that I wanted behind me, that keeps trying to catch up with me again? It'll be redemption in that sense this time. Okay, so Exodus. What does the name of the book mean? It means a going out. It means a going out. We have a time when we go out from the slavery of sin and we enter into the wilderness. We have a time when we will go out from the wilderness and go into our rest. And so the theme of going out is one that will persist throughout the book. This semester is going to take us through the giving of the law. It is going to take us through the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle. It is going to take us through the story of the golden calf. And then it is going to show us the construction of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord descending. It's going to be a full semester. Last semester, we covered a time period from the Exodus to the foot of Mount Sinai of about 2 months. And in the chapters we'll cover this semester, we'll cover a period of about 10 months. But they're a pretty eventful 10 months all in all. So my prayer is that as we go through the book this semester, we will understand in a new way what it means that God wanted to be with his people. And that we will understand in a new way what it means that he wants to be with us. Now, is he with us right now, whether we want him to be or not? Yes, he is. He is everywhere, fully present. But what we see expressed in the book of Exodus is that he wants to be with us in a way that is personal and able to be perceived. And that is, it's not that he is never not with us. It is that we sense his presence and value his presence in a way that we otherwise wouldn't. And that is the lesson that Israel is going to learn this semester, and I hope it is the lesson that we will learn as well. I'm going to close us in a word of prayer, and you will be dismissed to your small group time. I'm looking forward to this. I couldn't wait. Like, I finish in November, and I think, let's never do that again. I'm exhausted. And somewhere around New Year's, I start to really start just chomping at the bit. And by early this week, my husband was like, is it time yet? Or you just, why don't you just go teach in the closet or something? And so I'm really ready to get going, and I'm just so grateful that you guys are ready to walk through this with us. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you that it is our story. We pray, Lord, that we would understand what the Old Testament has to say, that we might understand the New Testament in a new way. And Lord, we pray that we would understand what the New Testament has to say so that we would understand the Old Testament in a new way, because the full counsel of Scripture is good for us. So Lord, I thank you that there is a room full of women who are willing to go back to the book of Exodus and dig through a lot of strange and foreign sounding things to ask the question, Father, how would you have us see you differently than we did before we came? How would you have us then see ourselves differently? And how should we be changed? Lord, we place this time and this place and this study into your hands, and we ask that you would do with it what you will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.